Well, good morning. It's good to see your faces in person. And welcome to those of you who are tuned in also to this service. My name is Tim Reeves. If you're following along, please take out your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at one theme. Again, we rejoice to see this day come about. We've planned for it, prayed for it. Here we are. This is better. Now, the last 3 months was good, considering that was a good thing that we could stay in touch that way and communicate and link up like we did. That was amazing. It had some side benefits of even others outside this local church also being able to tune in and follow along and hopefully learn about God and His will. That was good, but this is better. Now remember, there's a third degree of comparison. Good, better, and best. This is better, and we will work with this and accept this and see how it goes from there. Let me warn against the abuse, temptation and an abuse of the distancing kind of situation that we had to observe. Don't abuse it into a convenience. Don't forsake assembling when you can, when it works. When you're allowed and when you individually and personally can, don't forsake that and out of convenience simply, oh, this is easy. Remember, like we commented during the past period, well, I only have to get dressed from here up, you know, when we were meeting online. Yeah, that's just convenient, isn't it? And if I needed to get up and go away for a while, we could, and there are times you have to do that. Don't abuse it is all I'm reminding us there. We're so thankful that those can tune in even from a distance that can't make it to the assembly or for some reason shouldn't be here. This is better, and we are working with it and appreciating this so far. The lesson this morning is about God's Word. I'm thankful, again, just like Matt said, Brother Ken gave thought to the choice of songs and their lyrics and how they were making us think of these themes, and the last song about the law of the Lord and the great blessing it is to us, God's Word. And it is sweeter than honeycomb, and it is more valuable than all kinds of riches and treasures, the psalmist said. I want to talk about the Word because that is one theme, one great theme of the book of Hebrews, and I want to bear this out. It's part of His warning that this whole, we call it a book, it was an epistle. A rather long one for a letter, but it was an epistle. Turn with me to note that. Turn to the last chapter. And that's where we find out this wasn't just a formal literary piece. The book of Hebrews. No, this was written to a group of Christians who were Jewish in their background, in their race. And it lets you know this was very personal, and it was a personal warning that he knew they needed. They were in the process of falling away. This is urgent. And so he says in verse 22, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. I want you to see the personal nature of this letter. This being written to this group of Hebrew Christians. And he's exhorting them. He calls it this word of exhortation. A little humorously, you know, I have to say, wow, he says, I have written to you briefly. 13 chapters, one of the largest New Testament books. What if he had written to them shortly? Oh, no, excuse me. If this is briefly, what if he had written to them largely? What if he had written, what would that look like? 30 chapters, 50? And some of you think I talk long. I'll finish my sermon before I could read all 13 chapters to you. The theme starts in the very opening verse. So Hebrews chapter 1 and 1. God has spoken. And then the rest of the book is going to key in on your response. their response, these Hebrews' response to God's word. Now, that's not the main point that he's making, but he's going to touch on that all throughout. Now, how are you responding to God having spoken? How are you responding? And the lesson is good for us because even though we're not Hebrews, what we do share in common is we're saved, just like they were. These were saved Jewish Christians, and yet they were not responding to God's word like they needed to. They were still having a problem with that. So we can learn from this likewise. That much will apply to us very, very definitely, specifically. Read with me the opening verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. That's an amazing statement. And just to boil down the grammar, what it means is, if you're looking at just the subject and the verb and the object, it says, God has spoken to us. That's the simple sentence. God has spoken to us. That's amazing. Now, he does compare. He says, long ago or in the past, God spoke this way. He's making a contrast to show, his point is to show, we have such a greater message, a greater messenger. By contrast, in the past, long ago, he spoke to the fathers. The Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth. And he spoke indirectly. He spoke through prophets. And he didn't speak it all at once and explain it all very carefully, all laid out all at one time. It says in many portions. Here was a piece of God's message. Here was a little insight into his will. Here's a little amount. And then at another time, here's another portion. Here's another portion I'm giving you. It was not the gospel that Jesus came and taught. And it was in its completeness, and there it was. Not many portions that you have to kind of piece together, and through the centuries and through generations, you're building up this understanding of who God is and what he wants. That was the old way. That was long ago to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, and that's critical because he's not only saying at present, even though he's talking about the first century, he's not even just saying at present he's speaking to us, he's saying this is the last period that's been planned. So however long that may last, from the author's standpoint, however long, this is the last age that God has planned. We're living in the fulfillment age. And so that's why it especially applies to us this morning. We're still in the last days. We're still in that last period. We're not in the next period after this, something like that. We're not in some other period than the writer was speaking of. Those were the last days, the last period. We're living in that fulfillment time also. And God has spoken to us in such a greater messenger, in his Son. And to make that point, he goes on to describe that messenger, saying, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is the one who will inherit all that God had planned and brought into being. That's how great he is, the heir. Through whom he also made the world, the creator, God's agent in creating. That's who this is that spoke to us. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, the name Son. That's through whom God has spoken to us. That's way greater than any of those prophets. Which one of those prophets created the world? Which one of those prophets is going to inherit everything? Which one of those prophets is exactly the representation of God? None of them. But Jesus is. And he is who spoke this last, latest, and final word to us. Now, you come to chapter 2 and his warnings, the warning of this great epistles, the warnings begin. For this reason we must pay the much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? Now do you see his contrast? And for that matter, do you see why chapter 2 starts with "for this reason"? For what reason does he say we must pay the closer attention? For what reason? Well, we didn't finish reading chapter 1, but you have. You know the rest of the chapter. It contrasts Jesus with angels and shows he's so far greater than angels. And to Hebrews, that's saying a lot, because Jews thought highly of angels. They thought so highly they were tempted to worship them. You know, you can't talk us into worshiping angels today. We don't have that view of them. We're not tempted by that. But Jews were. And so to them who highly regarded angels, and they should, the writer is saying Jesus is greater than they. And so because of that, we have to pay more attention to Jesus' words than angels' words. The Old Covenant was ordained through angels. And that's something, again, we're not as impressed with as they were. We don't speak of that as much. We simply talk about God gave it through Moses, period. Stephen, in his sermon on Acts 7, Stephen talked about the law and it was ordained by angels. It was given through them. Paul, in Galatians 3, says the same thing, ordained through angels and then through a mediator, Moses. They were impressed with the part that they played in even giving that old revelation. And that's why the Hebrew writer can make such a great point and a contrast. Jesus is greater than they, and even if their word proved unchangeable, their word was that great and authoritative, you couldn't play with it and get by with it. You couldn't change it and go away unpunished. And you couldn't break it. You couldn't disobey it and walk away unpunished. Their word was that great and under the law. And that's what he's contrasting. If that was the case with that, how shall we escape? Well, it's obvious. You're not going to. Because this is even spoken, this salvation was spoken through the Lord, verse 3. So you keep reading. We must pay the much closer attention. Why? If angels' word was punished that way, how much more so will Jesus' word, the word spoken through the Lord, how much more is it going to, are we going to be held accountable to it? But what I'm bringing up in this warning from chapter 2 is the tendency of humans to neglect, to take for granted what they hear. We sing a great song, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." And it is a great song because what it helps us to do is, even though it's the old, old story, I need to always think freshly about it. I need to always appreciate it more and more, because the human tendency is, by familiarity with something, and it happens with everything. Familiarity, in fact, we have an expression, familiarity breeds contempt. It doesn't breed, the more familiar I am with it, the greater appreciation I have for it. That's not the human tendency. Familiarity breeds contempt. Ah, you despise it. Ah, that's nothing. That's the old, old story. Everyone's heard the gospel. And you know what? Many in the world are acting that way. When you let them know you're a Christian and you're saved by the gospel, they say, "No, the gospel, I know, the Bible. You're talking about the gospel in the Bible? No, sorry. I don't believe any of that." They think they know what it is, and they dismiss it. "No, that can't be. That can't be the true salvation. Yeah, I've heard about Jesus dying on a cross. Yeah. Well, even the saved can stop focusing, or like the verse is trying to say it, I'm rewording, pay the closer attention. You can stop focusing or stop taking seriously, put it that way. stop taking seriously the message that was spoken by the Lord. He's trying to show how much greater because it came directly. Spoken through the Lord, he continues, it was then confirmed to us by those who heard. The writer evidently puts himself in what we call the third generation. I don't mean biologically, I mean in the stage of revelation. Jesus, the first generation, he spoke it. The second generation, those who heard it. The third generation, those who confirmed it to us. Now, he talks about the third generation before the second. Spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. The Lord spoke it. The disciples, for example, they were the ones who heard it. Then they confirmed it to us. So evidently the writer includes himself among that group who learned it from those who heard it directly. But the bottom line is, that's what makes the message so great. It came through the Lord. And it has finally come to us, even us today. And now we're held accountable. God also bearing witness both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, bore witness to those that heard, bore witness to those direct disciples and eyewitnesses. He bore witness to them by giving them those gifts and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So there's the first warning. Don't stop taking it seriously. Because when that happens, you start drifting away from it. The Word is not just something independent out there of our spiritual condition. It's something optional, you know, if we want to partake of it from time to time, great, but we're saved. We're saved, and that's our condition. No, He says you can drift. Spiritually is what He's saying. You can drift away from it and be lost. So the need to keep listening to this God who has spoken. Keep taking that seriously. It is neglecting your salvation, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But turn ahead to me. Turn to the next chapter with me. In chapter 3, we find another warning concerning the Word. And it has to do, again, with our response to it. In chapter 3, in verse 7, he had just said at the end of 6, a great warning likewise, we are God's house. We're God's household. We're His people. But then he adds, if we hold fast. Because these Hebrews were in the process of letting go, not holding fast. They were slipping away. In a nutshell, they were being tempted by persecution to simply go back into Judaism, where they're going to be accepted by their fellow countrymen. These are Hebrews. They've made a choice to confess Christ as Messiah. And they did suffer for it. Chapter 10 talks about their homes being confiscated. Some of them becoming prisoners. They suffered. But they took it joyfully and they joined right in. Now, they've given up. They're not enduring. So it tells you in a nutshell there what their problem was and why they were in the process of falling away. They were giving in to that pressure of persecution. That's not the pressure we're dealing with today. In fact, our pressure is the exact opposite of physical hardship, physical persecution being given to us. It's the exact opposite. So what's the opposite of being physically persecuted? Having it too easy. You might say, instead of persecution, pleasure. What the world has to offer. How easy we have it. How easy we can do whatever we want to do and enjoy this, this, and this. And there's just so much to enjoy out there. Isn't life great? Life is good. I don't wear those t-shirts. I have one that's faded out enough that it doesn't show because I don't like bragging about that statement because to a lot of people, life is not good and they don't have it good and they don't appreciate, you know, you flaunting that. By life is good, they don't mean morally life is a good thing made by God. The statement is trying to say life is enjoyable. Life is fun. I digressed a little bit to say, not with everyone, but yes, with a large element, and even with us, life is enjoyable, and that's our great temptation. To drift from the Word of God and our focus on it, and the kinds of values He's trying to tell us to live by. In chapter 3, if we hold fast, we're His house. And then he has this great warning from David, from Psalm 95. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, yeah, through David, today if you hear His voice, God has spoken. And today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. But they hardened and did not obey, and because of that, God says, I swore even, I took an oath, they will not enter my rest. The first application of that was to the very promised land. They are not going to enter Canaan because of hardening their hearts against my word. Now, what's very amazing about this point is that this is David making the point about 500 years after that wilderness example that he brings up, when your fathers hardened their hearts. It's about 500 years later, after the Exodus, when David is king and writing this Psalm 95. I find it amazing David saw the abiding point or principle. And he actually says, if you hear His voice. What he means is, David in his day is saying God is still speaking to us. But in what form? Do you think David was saying, if some night when things are all nice and quiet, and you're lying on your bed, laying on your bed, and you assume that you think you hear God talking to you, today if you hear His voice, do you think that's what he's referring to? No, that concept is not spoken of. But what is referred to in Scripture is God is trying to continue to speak through His prophets, through people like David, through the beginnings of the writings they had. They would have the writings of Moses in David's time. And David is trying to say, this is God speaking to you, and if you hear His voice, don't do what your forefathers did, hardened. Which is basically a way of saying you hear what God is telling you, but you say, I don't like that, you know? That exposes me. That condemns me. That's saying I'm wrong about this or that. And once again, we're talking about saved people. We're talking about David addressing Israel, God's covenant people, and warning you can harden your heart. This statement is not made to just unbelievers. Those who just don't know God, those who just flat out and out reject Him and they claim to be atheists. God's people can harden their hearts. And we can do it in little measures, so to speak. It's a big deal, but it's a small measure. I don't like what that said. It tells me I need to be doing better about this. I need to change about that. And you can harden against it. Don't do it, David says. And now the writer, I call it, preaches David's sermon. That's a brief sermon in Psalm 95. And the writer is preaching David's sermon and applying it to his audience in the first century. Don't harden your hearts. Here's his application, verse 12. Hebrews 3 and 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Instead, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that same exhortation continues into chapter 4. Just like God swore they wouldn't enter His rest, the Hebrew writer says there is still a rest of God. And in fact, that Canaan rest was just a type. It was just a foreshadowing of the real rest. So he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Look at this in chapter 4. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he had just said, and those who heard that good news, they failed to enter it. I needed to back up at the beginning of chapter 4, where he says in verse 3, because the point is about hearing the word of God and your response to it. Talking about the Israelites, indeed they had good news preached to them. It's just the one word, gospel. The same word we use about the gospel of Jesus. They had the gospel preached to them. But it wasn't the very same content as the gospel we've heard. But the parallel is, it was both good news, and that's why the New American Standard words it, For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also. They had good news. Not the very same good news. But good news! There's a land of rest. There's a land flowing with milk and honey. If you will trust God, follow His ways. They had good news preached to them. But look at this. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It's not good enough just to hear good news, hear the gospel. You have to unite it with faith, with your faith. It has to be united. And then there's that response, the right obedience to that word. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, the opposite, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But we who do believe do enter it. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, it's one thing to hear good news preached to you, and you can maybe even pat yourself on the back. Hey, I'm a great listener to the gospel. I regularly attend preaching and hear the gospel. Great. So did they, the Israelites, the writer could say. And yet they failed to enter God's rest because of disobedience. And the root behind that, that's verse 6, but even the root behind that was unbelief. They did not mix with faith that hearing of the word. So we're trying to guard our response. God has spoken, and what is our response to that? In chapter 5, we read of another warning based on the Hebrews, these very readers, what their response has been. In verse 11 of chapter 5, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, he had just introduced Melchizedek, and he was going to go into a great description and allegory of how he's a type of Jesus. And then immediately what comes to mind is, oh, well, great. My listeners are so immature, this is going to be hard. Explaining Melchizedek, this is going to be hard because they were dull of hearing. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Unless you didn't catch it, this was a rebuke he's just given to his readers. But, I mean, even though he's direct about it, he loves them, and he knows, you need to hear this, and I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to go on, and I'll go back, and I'll explain Melchizedek. It's going to be hard, but I'm going to go through it, and I'm going to think the best of you. I'm going to think that you'll do better. That's what he says in chapter 6 and verse 8. But, beloved, you know, I love you. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He says, I believe you can and you will. You will do better. Dull of hearing. There's another response that we have to guard against. Dull of hearing is simply uninterested. Uninterested in listening to spiritual things. The things of God. I'd rather be listening to all these other interests that I have and can be cultivating. Dull of hearing. He's not saying they had a physical ear problem. It's a way of saying it's a heart problem. Uninterested in listening to, enjoying, learning, understanding better, appreciating better what God's great wisdom was when He planned those Old Testament examples and types and foreshadows to say that's just amazing what God was doing and working even back then. But no, not interested in it, these Hebrews at this point. And so they were immature and even had to be retaught the basics. Chapter 6 is a continuation of this same warning and exhortation. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washings or baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He says those things are elementary matters. And don't just be content with knowing those things and then resting on your laurels, we say. Saying, I know so many of these basics, this is good enough. Press on to maturity. He says, you are those, in verse 5, who have tasted the good word of God. Yes, we all have. Tasted the good word of God. That's a way of saying experienced it. The psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience it. And we have. We have experienced the good word of God. Keep growing in it, is what he's exhorting. Keep maturing in it. Now turn with me to chapter 12 as we wrap this up, and also we lead to the climax of this theme, one theme that is followed through the book, chapter 12. In chapter 12, in verse 18, you have this great contrast between the old covenant and the new that they were under. So the old way that these Hebrew Christians are being tempted to go back to make it easier on them. I can just blend in with the rest of my fellow Jews. They'll accept me back. But he's saying you're going to something so lesser, so much inferior to go back to that. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched. So this actual physical mountain, it's Mount Sinai. He doesn't mention the name, but it's obvious that's what he's referring to. You haven't come to a mountain that may be touched, to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. He's talking about God speaking when he directly and literally spoke from the top of Mount Sinai, and everyone at the base heard him and trembled and were scared to death, and they told Moses, Moses, tell God to stop speaking to us. Let him speak to you, and then you speak to us. We feel like we're going to die if he keeps speaking directly. The sound of words, the sound of which was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. So what I just explained there, these readers already knew about. They knew well. That's not the kind of mountain you've come to, nor the aspect or characteristic of God, chiefly, a God that you're afraid to approach. He had already said back in chapter 10, we can with confidence enter the most holy place because of Jesus opening the veil and making the way for us. We can, it says, with confidence. This is not confidence at Mount Sinai when they're begging, God, don't speak to us directly anymore. We feel it will kill us. This is the better covenant that they and we enjoy. They could not even bear the command, if even a beast touches touches the mountain, it will be stoned. God was the unapproachable holy God because man was so sinful. The Israelites were in their sins. They could not approach and have direct communion with God. That was that covenant. You haven't come to that kind of a mountain. But look at this. And I'll have to add, even Moses did not have the confidence that we enjoyed. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion. Again, that's a mountain that cannot be touched. You have not come to one that can be. Mount Zion is now spiritual. It stands for, it's a great symbol of God's people and his kingdom, the mountain that it has become. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. And that says it all. You've come to God. They could not come to him under that old arrangement. You've come to God. the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, you are in fellowship, even though they're unseen, you are in fellowship with spirits of righteous men who've gone on before. All the men of chapter 11 that he talked about, those men of faith. New Testament martyrs. Those who have died in Jesus. You've come to them too, in fellowship. We're almost only impressed with what we see. And not that impressed with what we don't see. You realize you've come to them? And you share fellowship with spirits of righteous men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You say, what was that about? Well, in the previous chapter, when he talked about the faith of Abel, he said, and Abel, through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So he'd already made that kind of an interesting point. Abel still speaks to us. And yet, in chapter 12, he says, we've come to the blood of Jesus, and that speaks better. Now he talks about the blood speaking. Not only does Abel speak by his example, his blood says something too. But the blood of Jesus, he says, speaks better than the blood of Abel. So speaking of speaking, and he just did, he now warns, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. There's his greatest warning about responding to God has spoken. Not only has he spoken, he is speaking. Present tense. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's the greatest warning you can give. You can't go around next and then twist people's arms. Accept what God is speaking. Twist their arms physically. You can't threaten them with a sword. Some religions, including some calling themselves Christian, have tried to use the sword to make people confess faith in Christ. Can't use a gun today. Accept what God is saying. All you can do is make this kind of a plea based on this kind of truth and reasoning. And that's his greatest effort he makes. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Look just briefly at the tenses. Is speaking. And I find that significant because even in the first century, at the time this is written, later in the first century, God was not speaking directly from heaven like he did at Mount Sinai. Nor was Jesus on earth still speaking directly. And yet the writer uses present tense, him who is speaking. He is speaking in the word he has already given, spoken in their time, largely still spoken. They're beginning to have writings of it, like the letter they've just received. But that is God presently speaking through the spoken and written form, not the actual direct audible form. He called it God is speaking, and you can be refusing that. Back in chapter 1 and 1, look at the tenses that were used there. First of all, God long ago spoke. Just plain past tense. In the Greek, what you call aorist, and that emphasizes like one point. It doesn't mean he only spoke at one point, but it's summing up the whole speaking as a one point kind of a concept. God spoke to the fathers. But then he says, but to us he has spoken. And the significance there is what we call in grammar the present perfect tense. Has is present. Present. He has an apple. Presently, he has. He has a ball. That's present. Spoken is past. Together we call it the present perfect. And what that emphasizes is an activity that began in the past, spoken, began in the past, but its results continue into the present. So this speaking that was done by the Lord Jesus, at the first spoken through the Lord, this, he's trying to say, has abiding consequences for the present. God has spoken in His Son, and that remains in effect. It's not just He spoke, it's done, that way is over. This has continuous effects, and that's why by the time we come now to chapter 12, it is simply the present, ongoing, Him who is speaking. Through, now to us, the recorded word, the written word. Don't refuse Him. And the motivation was the punishment that lies in wait for those who do. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, again at Mount Sinai, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing. When God's voice shakes the next time, it's not going to be just like at Mount Sinai, that was local. Local and scary. The next time, it's going to mean destruction of everything that's been created. And it's going not to be local, but universal. And not just scary, but it's going to be destroying. Don't refuse Him who is speaking. It denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God has spoken. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. I appreciate your good attention in this.